I'm Eden Flora, and I'm so excited to be teaching again. Tonight, we are talking about Joshua 9 and 10. And if you read those passages or did the homework, I'm sure you became aware that this is a really, it was a lot of material with a lot of things happening. And it could feel super, super broad. And so I will just tell you right now that we are not covering all of it. Anna always gives the example of a Bible study being like a salad bar, where if you went and tried to eat all the salad bar, you wouldn't enjoy it because you would just overstuff yourself. So instead, we have made a particular plate for ourselves, and we are just going to enjoy the bites that I have prepared for us. So, just like I said last week, everything that I'm teaching is on the shoulders of other wiser people. So the commentaries mentioned at the beginning of the book have been very helpful to me, as well as Brian Sorgenfrei, as well as the Encourage blog. The Encourage blog is a blog for made by the PCA for PCA women. Well, it's for anyone, but it is on the PCA website, and it is I think it's all women writers, and it is really beautiful. So later on, I'll speak about that. I really was so excited as all that of my preparing of Joshua. These were the stories that I was most excited to teach about. They are action-filled. There is a lot going on. I just love all the details that God includes in these stories that capture our imaginations. And when I say the word story, I mean God's truth. When I say the word story, a lot of times that has a negative connotation for me. And it is because when I was little, my mom used to use that, like swapping it with the word lie. So she would like, do not tell a story. So I feel bad every time I'm speaking about the Bible and called a story, but we're using it with the full positive connotation. God's Bible, his Bible, the word is one big story. And it's filled with a lot of smaller stories that all fit into a bigger picture. So we, in this passage, are deep in the Israelite conquest. As we read these chapters, we are reading a lot about so much killing and death, and we are going to be holding on to what we've learned in previous weeks, and we're going to reiterate that time and time again because it is hard to read through passages like this at times. So as a reminder, like I taught last week, God is choosing to exercise judgment on the Canaanites. He is giving a picture of the wages of sin. God is not judging the Canaanites based on their ethnicity. And the Israelites aren't excluded from punishment, remember Achan. And those that turn to the Lord can join God's people, remember Rahab. So God has been very, very patient and is now bringing judgment, and he can do as he pleases. So we are merely dust, and a lot of times we don't want to acknowledge or remember that. We cannot understand God's ways merely from the surface. But we do know that God can be trusted. He keeps his promises. We are called, as we step into these stories, to remember his character, that he is loving, he is holy, he is jealous for his people, he is dependable. He is not evil or power hungry, which is often how we see conquerors in the world playing out. And we, I don't want us to be lulled to misunderstand God due to the sins of the world. Due to the sins of man that we have seen in history. Because a lot of times, you know, the conquerors that we have seen or learned about in books are the conquerors of Native Americans or Civil Wars or the horrors of World War II, the pain that we see in the news today. So we must look to the Bible to begin to understand God and his character. And so that is what we're going to do. We're going to compare and contrast the story of the Gibeonites in chapter 9 and the time the sun stood still in chapter 10. So we won't spend much time on the southern conquest that is at the end of chapter 10, and we'll get to that next week. So through these two stories, we learn a lot about God's character, especially in contrast to humans' character. So let's get to it. Our two points are very straightforward. The first one is the story of the Gibeonites and self-reliance. And point two will be the time the sun stood still and God-reliance. Okay, so let's turn to chapter 9 together. And as you're finding that in your Bible or your book, I want us to pause and think about self-reliance and God-reliance. So many of us have been taught that we aren't to depend on ourselves, that we are to depend on God. We've been taught that. And it's easy to say like, yeah, I know that. Turn to Him, not myself. I'm going to do that. But we know that over and over again, we don't do that. We don't depend on the Lord. You know, for example, I know that it is good for me to make a healthy lunch each day for myself, a lunch that has protein and carbs and fat, all of those macronutrients. I know that I'll feel good if I eat that every day, if I prepare for that. But mostly for lunch each day, I eat the foods that my family did not want. Maybe it is a goldfish that has landed on the floor, or leftover toast remnants from breakfast, or the food that's in the pantry that's about to expire and I don't want it to go to waste. Actually, once we had an RUF event at our house, and I had made all this guacamole, giant bowl, guacamole, homemade, and I forgot to take it out of the refrigerator to serve to the guests. So we were left with this giant bowl of guacamole, and I made myself eat that guacamole even though it was brown, all week, because that was healthy, that was good, I was going to eat it. So, yes, I'm just eating the stuff that's around. It feels easier to eat the random bits in the fridge than intentionally doing what is good for me. So often, we grab what we see, ourselves, instead of grabbing to our Holy Father. We are all guilty of this. So, we're going to try to think about self-reliance and God-reliance, or another way of saying that, God dependence, on a true heart level today. And may the Spirit be our God. So I'm going to pray for us. I should have already done that. I'm going to pray for us now. Father, we do indeed pray that you would be our God as we step into the scripture. As we learn about you, Lord, would you still our hearts and our minds thinking of the things that we have to do before we go to bed and the things that we have to do when we wake up, Lord. Would we learn about dependence on you in a true heart level? Amen. Okay, so chapter 9. This book starts letting us know that the enemies of the Israelites are hearing about what God is doing. They've been hearing about the defeat at Jericho and Ai, and these enemies, are banding together. Because of the Israelites' obedience, people are hearing about the Lord. But the Gibeonites, the people that we're going to read about in chapter 9, decide to craft a different plan instead of attacking the Israelites. So they decide to make worn out, patched up clothes and shoes, to dirty them all up, to rip them up, make them look so old, and get beat up sacks for their donkeys. And they find all these worn out wine skins, and they gather old, crumbly, moldy food. And they go to the Israelites in Joshua, and they pretend, and they're like, we've journeyed from such a far off land, look at all our old stuff, when actually they're only from 15 miles away. Which, when we think about 15 miles away, we're like, I mean, that's actually, you know, pretty, I don't want to walk 15 miles. But in this time, that was much more common. It's not that all far away. So they make this master plan, and they go to Joshua and they say, make a covenant with us because we want to follow you. We're from far, far away. Okay, so we're going to read verses 7 through 15. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, which is another way to refer to the Gibeonites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, from a very distant country your servants had come. So that's a lie. Because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt. Notice that they don't mention Ai or Jericho because that would blow their cover that they're from nearby. Okay, verse 10. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Shihon, to the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Astaroth. So note, they do acknowledge Yahweh, but they are primarily motivated not by the love of God, but by self-preservation. Okay, verse 11. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey of the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. So lies. I'm being dramatic because they were being so dramatic. All these lies. Okay. Verse 13, these wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions. So the Israelites took this moldy bread, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Okay. So it is very easy to read this story and say, well, 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 look what you've done for yourself. Right here in verse 14, they did not ask counsel from the Lord. So my little legalistic self is like, mm-hmm. And if you do that, we know that it's going to end in trouble. But y'all, I make decisions all the time, not based on the counsel of the Lord. And we'll talk more about that. But as John Stone taught on Sunday in his sermon, I highly recommend it, you listening to it if you weren't here. He says, we turn to our works and our ways, forgetting who loves us. So the story continues with the Israelites finding out 3 days later that the Gibeonites are actually their neighbors, residents of the land in several cities nearby. So the leaders did not attack the Gibeonites, and they realized their failure. They did not attack them because they made a covenant before the Lord. The Israelites want the leaders to break this covenant, but the leaders choose to lead here. And they say, we can't. We made an oath. We will not attack the Gibeonites because we made an oath with them. So Joshua says to the Gibeonites, why did you deceive us? So we're going to read verses 24 through 27. Why did you deceive us? The Gibeonites answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do so to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he could choose. Okay, so now the Gibeonites, instead of being destroyed, will live among the Israelites in the lowest jobs, which were woodcutters and water drawers of the time. But as servants for the altar of the Lord, they are going to have the opportunity to hear about him. God uses all things. So they come to God in a lie, yet they are brought in. I don't want us to miss that. They had very little faith. Their confession of faith wasn't all that real, but they came to the right place, to the Lord. So the Gibeonites don't have perfect faith or any faith. All they know is that they're going to be destroyed by the real God. And in their very selfish and imperfect faith, riddled with deception, still, because of God's promises and his character, they are spared. And so binding are God's promises that centuries later, when King Saul slaughters the Gibeonites, Saul's offering is destroyed in 2 Samuel 21 because of this oath. So in chapter 10, as we'll see in a bit, these Gibeonites who are deserving of judgment are now being defended and protected by God and his people. Okay, so self-reliance is on full display here. The Gibeonites, in their own plans of deception, thinking they are saving themselves, not seeing God's work at hand. And the Israelites entrusting in their own sight and what they can actually see. Because remember, the bread before them was, in fact, really old and really moldy. They were seeing what was just right before them instead of turning to their all-powerful Father. So Dale Ralph Davis, who wrote one of our commentaries, calls this cocky independence. And I want to kind of put an asterisk by his name because his commentary is so funny. I have never read a commentary like that. He has such a sense of humor. He's written all the chapter titles in our book. I was like, I want to read any other commentary he's ever written. So And a great example is that he is like, these people are just having cocky independence. But what a thing to say about ourselves. We often live in such cocky independence. So, you know, self-reliance in the way that we work in our jobs and homes and relationships is not a bad thing. It is an excellent trait to be a self-starter. But what we're talking about here is relying on our own abilities and resources rather than on God or our God-given community and relationships. So we read in verse 14, they did not ask counsel from the Lord. So we are never going to stop needing the counsel of the Lord. We are never going to stop needing Jesus's love on the cross. Matthew 14 tells the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. I actually just recently made a painting about the story. And in the story in Matthew 14, the disciples are exhausted from serving and helping others all day. They've been working, caring for the kingdom, and it is time for their rest, to eat and have a minute for themselves. But they realize that there are 5,000 people and there is no food for the people. And so they turn to Jesus and they tell him so. And Jesus turns to them and says, "You feed them." And as I think about myself in this story, I would have been so furious. I would be like, I have been working all day, serving your people, washing the feet, touching the, I don't even know, just doing all the things. And you, it's time for my rest, and you want me to work some more? And I'm not capable of feeding 5,000 people anyway. I would just be thinking all about myself and how I would fit into that. And we see that the disciples respond in a very similar way to Jesus. But then we proceed to see Jesus feed 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. He takes those and he offers them to the Lord and asks his blessing. And he feeds those 5,000 people. And then there are 12 baskets of leftovers, a basket for every disciple to see and hold God's very work before him. So a basket of leftovers for each one to see God's work, not their own. So everything we do, we get the ability and the strength through God, whether we realize that or submit to that or not. So we are never going to work hard enough or do right. We will never, you know, create 7 habits where we will always remember and properly turn to the Lord. We are going to trust in our own moldy bread over and over again. We're going to trust in the things that we can imagine and see before us. As I mentioned, the encourage, it's spelled weird, so I try to say entourage, but it's encourage. But anyway, so the encourage walk. There's a writer, Kim Barnes, who wrote a post about self-reliance that was very, very helpful to me. And she explained, as people grow, we grow and we mature. Once we are children and we become adults, as we've matured, it's expected of us to become less dependent as we age. You know, we are all able to go to the restroom by ourselves. We can get dressed by ourselves. When we were children, we couldn't do that. But that is not how spiritual maturity works. Because we are sinners living in a fallen world, we can't manage life on our own. So unlike a child growing in independence and living life on our own, in our relationship with the Lord, we must continue to cling to him. And unlike an earthly parent encouraging a child's independence, our loving and gracious God keeps us in his care. He never lets us go. In John 15:5, Jesus expresses the same idea with a different metaphor. He says, "I'm the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And as we abide in Christ, he abides in us. And as we abide and depend and rely, we become strong and mature and fruitful. We are more likely to live as children when we are in need. The Israelites don't think that they needed God's guidance because they are winning. They're winning these battles. And the Gibeonites thought that they could trick their way to safety. We don't just need the guidance of God when we are in doubt. We need it all the time. In Psalm 73, the psalmist points to the weakness of our hearts and flesh in contrast with dependence on God. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And then Proverbs 3, a very familiar verse to many of us, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes." So as we grow in spiritual maturity, we realize the foolishness of leaning on our own understanding and instead depend more on the wisdom of God. We grow in the realization that we are sinful and broken and weak, and we see that God is bigger and stronger and more worthy than we imagined. C.S. Lewis, in all of his genius, captured this idea beautifully in Prince Caspian. So I'll read a passage from there. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one," answered Aslan. "Not because you are?" asked Lucy. "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." So as children of God, we will always need our Father. We will always need Jesus, and we get to rejoice in that. That is good, good news. God works in our messes, just like the Israelites, and forgives us as we return to him, just like the Israelites. We are clothed in his righteousness, seen by God as Jesus. And again, from that John Stone sermon on Sunday, since we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness, that means that we are the one who depended on the Lord and fed the 5,000. We sat with the woman at the well. We are loving and compassionate and holy. God does not look at our failure and our self-reliance in disgust. He looks at us with his delight as his children. So in chapter 10, we see the Israelites getting this. We get to see their dependence on God. God doesn't just paint for us. There are many, many failures, and I'm sure there are many more that aren't mentioned here. But we get to see a picture of their dependence too. So going into our second point, which will be a much quicker point, the time the sun stood still in self-reliance. So let's look at chapter 10. So the several kings that we have that have banded together have heard what God is doing. They decide to attack the Gibeonites. They were a powerful people and they wanted to take them down. So the Gibeonites come to Joshua and say, "Help, we are going to be attacked. These enemies are coming after us." And Joshua, true to the covenant that he made with the Gibeonites, immediately goes with fighting men. So let's read chapter 10, starting in verse 8 through 15. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear, for I have given them into your hands.'" So note that that is acting like this has already happened, because God's word is as good as done. "So, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Akita and Makeda. And I'm just saying it with confidence. "And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Zakeda, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." So hailstones, reminiscent of the seventh plague in Exodus, God doing his work, God doing the work. "At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord," and that phrase tells us this is a prayer. Joshua's praying. "In the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasar," which is an ancient book of poetry? "The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. And there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel." So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So the story continues with the Israelites defeating the enemies with the extra daylight that they've been given by God. They hide the captured kings into caves so that they could continue the battle and complete the battle and later execute them. And as we read this story, I at least am amazed at the sun standing still. Like, that's in the Bible. The sun stood still. And the exact mechanics of this story are debated by biblical scholars. And as a reminder, I'm not a biblical scholar, so I'm not able to tell us exactly what happened to this day. We don't know exactly what that means, but it was an amazing day. Think about how much, you know, we have had these eclipses in recent years, which are not that common. We're just in a unique period of history. But think how much everybody freaks out on those days, like getting out their colanders and going to CVS and getting the glasses, or they've ordered the glasses and the kids are making hats at school and the news is covering it. And we're just like, and it's like 5 minutes long. This was all day. But what is so amazing about this story, what's to awe us, is Joshua's beautiful dependence on the Lord. He is turning himself and his people to the Lord. That is what is to awe us. And we can be awed at the sun standing still too. But what is so beautiful here is the dependence on the Lord. Dependence is beautiful. The Israelites only won the battle because of the work of God. But just like obedience doesn't equal the results we necessarily want, dependence doesn't always yield the results that we desire. Because God fights for us, we can expect his all-encompassing comfort, but not a path of comfort and God-reliance. More battles are coming for the Israelites in the coming chapters, and we know that more battles are coming for us in our lives. When God assures Joshua not to be afraid in verse 8, God has already given the assurance back in chapter 1. We see God affirming the promises that he has already given. This is what God's people so often need. We don't need new truth, but we need the old truth, the actual truth, freshly applied to our current need. So, there is so much comfort in knowing the triune God is the same God throughout the entire Bible. As Hebrews tells us, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. So the God here in Joshua is the same God in Luke 22. The disciple in this story in Luke 22, the disciple Peter, considered himself to be a relatively capable person. One might call him cockily independent. On the night of the last supper before Jesus is betrayed, when Jesus told his disciples that they will all abandon him, Peter denied that he was capable of such a betrayal. He said, "No, Jesus, I will never deny you." He thought, "Oh, I depend on Jesus. I would never turn on him." But Jesus, knowing full well not only that he would deny him, but also the devastation that it would wreak on Peter's heart and mind, assured Peter that even though Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So how compassionate is our loving Savior? Even before Peter realizes his utter helplessness in the face of the coming trial, Jesus had prayed for him. And Jesus' prayer wasn't that Peter would summon the strength to be equal to the trial or that he would in fact not deny Jesus. His prayer was that when Peter reached the end of himself and was left floundering in his own weakness, that his faith would not fail. Peter's courage would fail. Peter's strength would fail. But when the dust settled and the trial had passed, Peter's faith in Jesus would remain intact. So this is our God. The Holy Spirit works within us and through repentance to continually grow us in our dependence. And just like he prayed for Peter, he prays for us and answers our cries. Speeding our prayers to the throne of grace, where you will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, as Hebrews tells us. We will not succeed, and I keep doing that. We will not succeed in continually depending on the Lord. We are going to fail. We are going to depend on ourselves just like the Israelites. But there's an until. until one day when we are in our internal home with our Father, and our hearts will no longer worship the things that fail us. We will no longer fight within our hearts at all the sin that plagues us, because we will be free of that. Living with God, our hearts desiring Him and leaning on Him. And we will be completely at rest in our good Father. So that is our hope today. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is with us as we return to Him time and time again. Okay, so with that, I will pray for us. And are we still doing small group? Okay, we'll pray and head to our small groups. I think M&M is kind of set up a little bit differently, so don't be thrown off when there's children in different places. All right. God, we thank You that You see us as Your beautiful children, that You do not hold us to our sin because of the work that Jesus has done. We ask that You would continually be committed to changing our hearts to depend on You over and over again. In Your name we pray. Amen.